Speaking on this program is Brother James Watkins.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, I want us to notice one or two things before we pass from this particular reference. Rejoice in the Lord always, and he repeats for emphasis, again I will say, rejoice. How marvelous indeed to be a child of God. Yet I find many with long faces, some who seldom speak above a grunt, others who seem to be terribly disturbed about existing circumstances. I find them with hearts filled with worry. Paul said, rejoice. Oh, someone says, but preacher, Paul didn't have the trying circumstances of the present age. He didn't have the threat of the bomb. What bomb? Well, someone says, preacher, the view on the militaristic horizon, I mean the political strife that so characterizes the leading powers of the world, I mean the tide of immorality that seems to overflow, and it's just, preacher, things are so bad. What in the world does that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, someone says, preacher, you said rejoice. No, I didn't. Paul did. Rejoice in the Lord always. And it's so important that he repeated it, rejoice. Now, let me tell you something. When Paul wrote that, he was in a prison. Not the federal pen down at Maxwell Air Base where those people play tennis and run around and go in and out all they want. That's not the kind. No. He was in a little cubbyhole of stone. No way out of that thing unless somebody happened to open the gate. And in those days, if they happened to think to feed you, fine. You got the scraps from the table. If nobody thought about it, you waited until they did. And it's cold at night. And the wintertime can be a fatal tragedy. Hey, Paul, you're incarcerated. I mean, you're in a dungeon like that. And you're saying rejoice? Well, certainly. You see, if you're waiting for externals to provide the basis upon which you're going to rejoice, forget it. I mean, we're all conscious of a force that works at variance with our best interests in this world. And by the way, it's going to be that way. You've heard of Murphy's Law. And then several other fellows got laws together, too. I mean, there are no conditions in this world that for very long are going to promote my happiness, my peace, my joy. The world just isn't made that way. This is a veil of tears. You see, this is in consequence of Christianity. Happiness is not something life gives you. Happiness is a condition that you bring to life. Oh, happiness is an inside job. Happiness is the outpouring of a heart totally committed to him who said, I'll never leave you, neither will I in any wise forsake you, and that's the omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God who inhabits eternity. You either believe him or you don't. If you don't, then you're going to be negative. You're not going to be happy for very long. As a matter of fact, the spurts and temporary periods of joy and happiness that you will have will be based upon some acquisition of materialistic goods or some fortuitous circumstance that develops, and it's all very temporary, and it won't last. And it doesn't really amount to anything in the first place. I hear people talk as if, boy, if I had $1 million, probably the worst thing could happen in your life. Someone to give you $1 million. Or someone said, boy, if I had this or if I had... You're missing the point in living altogether. Things won't promote your happiness. Things increase your responsibilities. Things burden your life. Most of us have too many things already. And they've diverted our attention from the only worthwhile goal to things quite mundane that will perish with the using and out of which there is no true joy derived. You see, the heart set upon the accomplishment of God's will has a song on the darkest night. It has security under the most seemingly insecure circumstances this world has to offer. And you know, with regard to worry, well, Paul said there in verse 6, in nothing be anxious. I hear people say all the time, well, preacher, what if some nut, I mean, if some lunatic hits the panic button and boy, we get an atomic war going. Do you remember that statement, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent? That applies to God. He rules in the affairs of men. Stated at least four times in the book of Daniel. Chapter 4. I mean, my faith is in God. Well, but somebody says some fella can hit the panic button. You know, the old boy on the New England hillside. I mean, back when the first settlers came to colonize this great land, he'd grub that land, he'd cut the tall timber, and then he'd dug out the roots and cut the withes, and he'd finally cleared a little space, and then he painstakingly, and we might say backbreakingly, broke that stuff and intending to plant his seed, and he's out there bent over that field, and he raises up to rest his back, and some Indian, and that piece of flint hits him right between the shoulder blades. He falls right across his furrow. He's just as dead as if every hydrogen bomb that man will ever invent exploded in his hip pocket. Friend, you're going to die. Now, don't make any mistake about it. And if that fact worries you, then, brother, you are worried. But then that's what my Lord did. He came to provide the basis on which that's of no consequence. I'm not worried about that at all. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, we don't have time to deal with it. But what did you say, Paul? Oh, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Don't be silly. And don't worry about anything. Well, somebody says, preacher, are you telling me there are not circumstances that develop in this life that would not bring anxiety to the heart of the Christian? No, I'm not telling you that. Sure, you're human. Yes, you live in a changing world. Indeed, you're subject to death. True, nobody wants to die. And if I die, I want it to be of old age in a time of peace surrounded by loved ones. But it may not be that way. Yes. There are conditions that would simply bear the heart of man down to utter misery. Well, preacher, if you recognize the fact that there are such conditions, how can you say don't worry? Well, listen to it. In nothing be inordinately concerned. Do not worry. But in all things, listen now, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Now, if you have a problem in your home today, a son or a daughter, or if there is the absence of a familiar face and an empty chair at the table, your heart is still borne down heavily with grief. That's human. That's understandable. Don't do a lot of thinking about that. Going to disturb you some. But let me tell you, if there is a situation concerning which you can do something, over which you have control and the power to alter or change it, get up and do it. That's what God expects you to do through faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, John said, 1 John chapter 5. But if that situation is such that you have no control to change it at all, and it creates a burden upon your heart, you go home, go into your inner closet, or wherever it may be that you'll have complete privacy, and you close and lock the door. And you get on your knees and you talk to God about it. Now, I think sometimes we have an idea, when we talk to God, we've got to be nice. I mean, when we talk to God, diction, sentence structure, everything. You may not know a verb from a fuzzy vitamin. God Almighty isn't interested in your knowledge of the English language per se. But when you go in that closet and close the door, if you have a complaint, complain. If you have an objection, object. If you have a plea, make it. And make it in the strongest terms. You're talking to God. And He understands. He knows my frustration. He understands my limitations. But let me tell you something now. When you pour out that situation that has created a burden on your heart, you come out of that closet. Don't you bring it. Don't you bring it. God said, I'll handle that one. That's mine. You're my child. Now, I'll handle that. You leave that with me. I'll handle it. Somebody says, are you sure, preacher? Verse 7, listen to it. And the peace of God. What's that? But in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God. How do we acquire that? John 14, 27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. And not such as the world giveth, give I unto you. Well, generally we talk about peace and sometimes pray for it, and it's right that we should, and have in mind the cessation of all hostilities. Lord, give us a time when men are not arrayed against one another in carnal combat. I mean, Lord, give us a time when men are not disturbed and they're not at one another's throats. Give us a time of peace. Now, it's right that we should pray for that, but Lord said, that's not what I'm giving you. Yeah. That's kind of a happenstance situation. No. My peace give unto you. All the peace the Lord supplies can be yours if your face is buried in the mud and the bullets are just parting your head. Or if you've already seen the mushroom on the horizon, and in a split second, the concussion will blast you into eternity. All right. My peace. What did you say, Paul? And the peace of God, listen to it, which passeth all understanding, shall guard. One version says, keep. In any instance, it is a military term. What are you telling me, Paul? He's saying that if you'll cast your cares upon him, he cares for you. Didn't Peter say that same thing also, 1 Peter chapter 5? Sure he did. Now, Paul is saying, if you'll take these problems over which you have no control to the Lord and leave them there, then the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. He's saying, I'll throw a cordon of soldiers around your heart, saying, for the negative influences of this world, you can't enter here. And I'm not going to worry. It's a lack of faith in God Almighty, and it is the most useless exercise in which humanity ever engaged. 90% of the things we worry about never occur. And almost the total 10% that do come to pass are not nearly what we anticipated them to be. And worry is folly. But then, that doesn't enter into it. I'm the child of the king. No, he's not an earthly potentate. He'll not be deposed through combat or war. This is my father. Sure, I'm on a mission here in this old vale of tears, and I'm not going to stay here forever. And Paul said, the sooner the better. Philippians 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, Paul wasn't going to commit suicide. Paul didn't want to die immediately. But Paul was simply saying that when, in the course of human events, that thing occurs, it's going to be the greatest blessing that God could bestow upon me. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 50, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to it. Rejoice in the fact that you are the child of the Almighty God. How marvelous indeed. Someone says, but preacher, when I look around at my situation, there's not much occasion for joy. I remember that paradise was lost in Adam and Eve, in beautiful Eden. That's true. Well, preacher, further than that, I read that, therefore, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death passed unto all men, for that all have sinned. Right, Romans 5, verse 12. And Romans 3, 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What a wise man said in Ecclesiastes 9, at verse 20, there's not a righteous man upon the earth that doeth good, and sinneth not. Jeremiah said, chapter 23, verse 23, O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. And I read further in Romans 6, a portion of verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The eternal separation of my immortal spirit from the eternal Father of spirits, the Almighty, and the only receptacle is Gehenna, the hell of fire. Preacher, and you're telling me to rejoice? Friend, the only basis upon which humanity may rejoice is what I want to talk about for the next few moments. And I want you to listen and pay attention and learn what it's saying. Well, someone said, I've heard it before. Yes, but not one in 50 believes it. Listen, learn, and believe. We see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, who because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for James William Watkins, Jr. That's Hebrews 2:9. Someone says, preacher, Hebrews 2:9 doesn't read like that. Yes, it does. Well, somebody says, not in the King James. It does. Yes, sir, it sure does. Oh, I'm saying the wording. It says, taste of death for every man. Look at me. I'm included. One of our problems, as we said in the class gathering a moment ago, is that we don't take it personally. Many people seemingly do not believe that Jesus died for me. Oh, yes, if I'd been the only person living upon the earth in sin, Christ would have had to die, or I would be eternally separated from God. Friend, I want you to know he died for me personally. And by the way, if you don't believe that, Christianity won't really mean a great deal to you. I mean, if you have this group psychology thing, don't misunderstand me. But if you're trying to serve the Lord by proxy, that is, if you're trying to serve the Lord, as some people actually attempt to do, with membership at large, for instance. They don't want to be confined under the oversight of a particular eldership within a designated congregation. Somebody may call it, forget it. You can't serve the Lord that way. You have a misconception of Christianity totally. No way under heaven that you could ever please God with that totally unscriptural and unchristian philosophy. Just couldn't possibly be done. So what I want you to understand this morning is that Christ died for me personally. And when you read Hebrews 2:9, same pronoun, me personally. Oh, he didn't just die for me in my place. No, he died in my place bearing my sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Him who knew no sin, he, God, made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You mean Jesus died the death due me? I mean, he bore the stripes that should have been mine. He suffered the consequences of my transgressing the law of God. and then took those sins upon his pure, guiltless, innocent soul. Now you're getting the picture. Now, you know, when I begin to think about that, it staggers my mind. How could I possibly have made in the image and the likeness of God worry? Oh, anxiety for the churches, concern for things right, opposition for the wrong. Sure, there is a constant battle going on, and we're not talking about laying back. I mean, we're not talking about relaxing your vigilance. We're not praying like Mortimer Smith or somebody might say, "Oh, me, what?" No, that's not the idea at all. But we're talking about an absolute trust in the God Almighty who said, "I'll never leave you, and I take the sword of the Spirit." Properly defended and wage a relentless warfare against sin. Sleep at night when you go to bed. Know the overflowing joy of a right relationship with the Almighty. He bore my sin on Golgotha. Lord, who hath believed our message? To whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? He grew up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their face, who was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:1-6. And you'll never find more beautiful, more meaningful literature. There can be no greater significance than the fact that Jesus, the Logos incarnate, the Word in the flesh, God Emmanuel among men, took my sins and died in my stead, bore the stripes that I was due, suffered the wounds that should have been mine, and in so doing became propitiation. That is, he satisfied the demands of justice and brought redemption within reach of a sinner like me. Through what means? He abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 10. You know, Paul makes a meaningful statement over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 7. He instructs the church at Corinth relative to the disposition of the incestuous adulterer, and among other things he said, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may become a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For our Passover has been sacrificed, even Jesus." That's significant. Paul, you say, "Our Passover has been sacrificed," and then you name him, Jesus. Right. Passover, Paul? Well, you'd have to go back to Exodus 12 to appreciate the expression Passover. You remember in the 10th plague, God slew the firstborn in the land of Egypt? Do you remember how the Israelites escaped? Well, they put up the lamb, later known as the Paschal, the Passover lamb. That was declared to be the first month. And on the 10th day of the first month, they put the lamb up, a male, 8 days to a year old, without blemish. And on the 14th day of that first month, they slew him, without a bone of his body being broken. He was to be eaten in the night in which he was slain. If too much for one family, they called on the next door neighbors. That which would abide the daylight would be burned without the camp. And then God said, "When you slay that Passover lamb, take a bunch of hyssop, vegetation, dip it in the blood, and sprinkle it on the lintels and on the doorposts of your houses where you are." And he said, 22 and 23, Exodus 12, "Stay in that house." He said, "I'll pass over you when I see the blood." Oh, God is still saying that to his people. God is still saying to his people, "When I see your sinless perfection, I'll..." No. God is still saying to his people, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." Read it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you that you might not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. I have an advocate in the very presence of God," right? What does an advocate do? Pleads the cause of another. When the Lord pleads my cause in the presence of God, does he talk about how righteous I am, how good, and how... Ooh, no, no, no. No, he pleads the merit of his shed blood. "Father, I died for him. Sure, he's weak and makes many mistakes and falls far short and not even really measuring up to his potential, but he's making an effort. Father, I died in his stead. I shed my precious blood to redeem his soul. Do you suppose God will accept the efficacy, the effectiveness of the blood of Christ?" That's it. Now, without shedding of blood is no remission, Hebrews 9:22. Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, Hebrews 10:4. So we're talking about the shed blood of the innocent, sinless, guiltless, only begotten Son of God. And John said in 1 John 1 at verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. What is he saying? In the original text, the linear significance is involved. It's not a one-shot situation. If we keep on walking in the light, as he is in the light, we keep on having fellowship with others who are doing the same thing. And the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We have a continuous application of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ.
That's right.
Oh, but someone says, I'm a sinner. That's the kind of people he came to save. Isn't that marvelous? Well, somebody says, preacher, I'm not sure, I'm not true. If you had your Bible, you might turn to Romans chapter 8 at verse 1. Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What was that, Paul? Why, he said after judgment there'd be no possibility of condemnation. He's saying right now. This is present time and application. Now listen to it. There is right now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. King James adds in the latter portion of that verse 1, what you read in verse 4 of the American Standard, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now wait a minute, Paul, what do you say? He said there is right now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life, that's the New Testament, has made me free from the law of sin and of death. You know, the wages of sin is death. We noted that. Verse 23, Romans chapter 6. Paul said, I don't have to worry about that. Why not? Because the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and of death. You either believe that or you don't. If you don't, well, you're still lost. And if you aren't, you might as well be, because you have no joy in salvation. You see, this thing is of the grace of God. We need to appreciate that. Oh, it's appropriated by faith on the part of man. It is by grace through faith that you're saved, and that, the antecedent of that, is salvation. That salvation, not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Now, what did you say, Paul? There is right now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. Listen to it as he continues. For what the law, that's the law given to Moses, 1500 B.C., exclusively to the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 5:1-5, tenure of which was till the seed should come, verse 19, Galatians chapter 3, the seed, Jesus Christ, verse 16, Galatians chapter 3. How long is the law to endure as a matter of authoritative instruction in the hearts of men till the seed, who is Christ, should come, who of course fulfilled it, Matthew 5:17-18, and took it out of the way, Colossians 2:14-17. But listen to Paul, Romans 8:3. Now he said what the law could not do, being weak through the flesh, God, wait a minute, Paul, what was it the law couldn't do? Oh, couldn't cleanse me from sin. You see, Galatians 2:16 says, for by the works of law shall no flesh be justified. Which law? Oh, making a difference, any law. Law is not given to justify the sinner. Law is given to condemn the infraction. There's no way to be justified by law. But Romans 3:20 makes the broader statement. Paul said, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. Oh, that was the purpose of the law of Moses, to make sin sinful. Galatians 3:19. That was the purpose of it. So what are we saying here, Paul? Well, what the law could not do, being weak through the flesh. How does he mean that? I mean, how could the law be weak? Oh, the law is a legal system. It has no remedy for the sinner. It just condemns the transgression. Well, you understand that. You're tooling along on these big highways in an easy riding big automobile on a hot summer day, windows up, radio on, air conditioner going, you know, everything's smooth, you know, look down at speedometer, you're sitting flat on 80. Foot comes off the accelerator, but that bubblegum machine in the rearview mirror tells you you're too late. Womp, 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 and here you go. Well, you know what happens, of course. That'll go write you a ticket. Why? Well, that sign back there that you passed said 55 mph. Now, the initials mph have to do with the velocity of that bomb you've been chauffeuring. That's the law, 55 miles per hour. You were doing 80. Now, let me tell you, there's not a law in heaven. There's not a law on earth. There is no law extant that can make you innocent. You're guilty. And you'll either pay the penalty, satisfy the demands of that ticket, or you'll pay a worse penalty later if you had to fix. You see, sin incurs a debt. Justice says it'll be paid. How's it? It'll be paid. Don't worry about it. You know, I hear people sometimes say, well, preacher, I don't believe that. You will. That doesn't worry me in the least. You'll believe it. and your nail down your tongue will confess. I'll tell you what does bother me. The fact that you won't believe it in time to save your immortal soul. What a horrible, horrible thought. When God has designed perfection for you, and you're going to lose it. You're going to throw it all over. That bothers me. Oh, but you'll believe it. But you see, that's law. It just condemns the infraction. By the way, any just law will tell you in its context that if you break it, it'll kill you. And Paul quoted it, of course, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written under law to do them. Why is that? Because when you make a mistake under law, you're dead. That's it. You see, it had no remedy for the sinner. It just condemned the infraction. So law cannot justify. On occasion, you hear someone say, now, the only way you can be justified by the law, but forget it. You started the sentence improperly. You cannot finish it. If you do, you'll teach error. You can't be justified by the law. Now, what you need to say, if you're going to make a statement like that, is something like this. The only way to keep from being condemned by law is to violate it. That's it. That's it. Now, you can do that. That's all right. But then, since you can't be perfect, that's not likely. So that's what Paul's saying. Now, listen to him. Romans 8, back to verse 3. For what the law could not do, since it couldn't forgive man of his sins, and man was not perfect enough to keep it without flaw, what the law could not do, being weak through the flesh, listen now, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. How's that? Somebody said, what did Christ do when he came? Somebody said, he condemned the flesh because of sin. That's what the law did. That's what the law did. What did Christ do? He condemned sin in the flesh. Oh, there is a vast difference. No wonder Paul concluded that chapter like he did. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, anguish, nakedness, famine, peril, sword, even as it is written. For if I think we're killed all the day long, we would account it as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through verse 39, beginning verse 35, terminating Romans chapter 8. You either believe it or you don't. And not many of my brethren do. Why are you scared? It's amazing. God loves you. You back up to verse 31 there in Romans 8, you'd hear this. Question. If God is for us, who can be against us? You know the answer to that? Who cares? Oh, if God spared not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not he also with him freely give us all things? That's the next verse. You can believe it, or you don't. What did you say, Paul? He said there's no power extant, nothing above you, nothing around you, nothing beneath you, that can sever you from the love of God. It's up to you. You can believe it, or you don't. Well, if you believe that, well, friend, what do you got to worry about? I mean, those things that create anxiety in your heart, take them to the Father. He said, I'll handle it. Oh, he still rules in the affairs of men. Well, somebody says, I pray to God, and I pray to God, and I have a problem, preacher, and he just doesn't answer. And sometimes in a counseling session, I'll have a good lady say, I've just quit praying. God doesn't listen. He is doing nothing. There's been no... Would you go back with me to a little hill just outside the old walls of ancient Jerusalem? And see one who apparently already has fallen under the weight of the cross. He's in a weakened condition. 39 times they laid a cat of nine tails across his back and laid the flesh open to the bone. And they slapped his face till he was so bruised that if you had known him personally, you couldn't recognize him. But adding insult to injury, they spat in the face of the Son of God. And they threw that cross on the ground, spread eagle. The Lord drove the spikes through his hands and feet and upended it in its resting place. The weight of an average-sized Jew in those days sagged against the raw, fevered, bloody edges of naked flesh. You know, he made some seven statements while he was there, and you know what one of them was? When he looked down into the faces of the people whom he came to save, whom he loved dearly, not one of whom he had wronged, and some of their people he had healed when they were lame, had given sight when they were blind, he had even raised and restored the dead. He was a gentleman. And they were mocking, ridiculing, making fun. And Jesus lifted his eyes to the heavens and they were black. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God didn't say a word. Just a few moments later, Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Wait a minute, Lord, let me ask you something. You mean to tell me that you're going to trust him? You're going to keep talking to him who in your greatest hour, the moment of your direst need, didn't even speak to you?
right. Friend, if God told you why, every time you ask Him, you wouldn't be worth saving. Sure, we have problems.
And sometimes humanity cries out and said, God, why? And the silence is deafening. But let me just suggest to you that if God should again inject Himself into the physical realm of nature, and a voice behind you should say in clear, unmistakable tones, here's why. Number one. Number two. All you would have is an intellectual understanding of what He said. But friend, when you by faith wade through these problems, then you have an understanding from the heart of their value in the molding of Christian character. Then you understand Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. At the other end of your trying situation, you find people in similar case who don't have your faith. They don't have your God. They don't have your Savior. They don't have friends and associates and loved ones who have a common faith upon whom you may lean and from whose heart you may draw strength. They don't have that. They need you because you've been there. God knows what it takes to build Christian character. The very idea of a finite man saying, I don't pray to God anymore, and He's told you repeatedly, never a prayer falls to the ground unanswered, prayed in harmony with divine revelation. No, the answer is not always as I suppose it ought to be. We kneel in times of weakness and we pray to God, give me strength. Then we raise up, open our eyes, and there's a mountain, the top of which is shrouded in a mist. And I hit my knees again and I say, Lord, I ask You for strength and You give me a mountain I don't think I can climb. And in gentle tones He says, Watkins, roll up your sleeves and start climbing. When you look back from the sunlit peaks to the dimness of the valley, you'll know the value of climbing. You'll find your strength in serving. So it works. So it works. That's not always answer. If I think He should. Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried out to God. God didn't say, oh, don't you ever dream of ceasing to pray to God in the midst of your most trying circumstances. It will always work. Job said, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Now, that's faith. We have an idea that faith is kind of a backslapping, namby-pamby, wishy-washy, willy-dilly, flower power type of slush and mush. No, sir. Power is involved in a dynamic faith that will not be swayed by the existing circumstances in this present materialistic life. Moses endured as seeing Him who is invisible. The only way you can see Him who is invisible is through the eye of faith. You walk with any other thing, you're lost. Lost. Jesus died. So hear it one more time. I've got to hush. We need to get out of here and eat by 3 o'clock. I believe it said we're going to eat at 3, but anyway, we'll eat a little before that. Don't you worry about it, but I'm almost through. My job's preaching. Yours is listening. If you get through before I do, don't you hold up your hand. I wouldn't know what to do with it. In John chapter 10, 27 and 28, Jesus said, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man shall snatch them out of My hand. What do you say, Lord? Listen to Him. He didn't stutter. This is the Son of God. He said, I give them eternal life. They'll never perish, and no man shall snatch them out of My hand. Meant exactly what He said. Somebody says, well, preacher, you're teaching the impossibility of apostasy. I mean, you're teaching the philosophy of once saved, always. Let me say this one time. The damnable heresy, totally illogical, of once saved, always saved, that is, the impossibility of apostasy, is nowhere remotely hinted at in all the Word of God, Old or New Testament, or in the Apocrypha, so far as I know. You'll find that in the creeds and doctrines of men who have no knowledge of divine revelation. There is not the dotting of an I, the crossing of a T, anywhere in divine revelation that remotely smacks of the idea of once saved, always saved. You can go to hell at any point in time from any spot on this globe. But let me tell you something, friend. There is a God in heaven who, through the sacrificial death and resurrection of His only begotten Son, said, if you want to be saved, there's not enough power in hell to keep you from it. Our problem is we believe the devil before we believe God. That's our problem. We just assume I'm a sinner, and therefore there's no way I'm going to measure up to the impossible requirements of God. You've never considered it. You've never thought about Him, really, seriously. You've already capitulated. You have already surrendered to the devil. What do you say, Lord? He said, I'll give Him eternal life. They'll never perish, and no man shall snatch Him out of My hand. That's what He said. I believe Him. Well, preacher, though, of whom does He speak? Tells you in verse 27, doesn't He? He said, My sheep hear John Knox, John Smythe, John Wesley, John this. No, no, no. He said, My sheep hear My voice. Oh. And because of that, I approve of them. That is, I know them. And they follow the manual, the discipline, the catechism, the confession of faith, the Book of Mormon, the Koran, the ideas and opinions of the Synod, Council, Conference, and Association are like all hogwash. He said to follow me. Oh. What's that, Lord? My sheep hear my voice. This is the voice of the Son of God, John 14, verse 6. And they follow me. This is the instruction by which I walk in the light, 1 John 1, verse 7. What about it? I give them eternal life. They'll never perish, and no man shall snatch them out of my hand. Once saved, always saved. Oh, Paul said, I buffet my body, bring it under subjection. Lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For touching those who were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves afresh the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Sound like once saved, always saved? For if after they have escaped the defilement that's in the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the second state is worse for them than the beginning. Better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered. It's happened unto them after the true proverb. The dog turning again to its own vomit. The sow that was washed returning to wallow in the mire. 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 22. Does that sound like once saved, always saved? No, sir. The writer of Hebrews said, take heed, lest there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God, but exhort one another day by day, so long as it's called today, lest any one of you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 3, 12 and 13. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, it said, you're severed from Christ. You would be justified by the law. You're fallen away from grace. And on. Sure you can fall away from grace. Sure you can sin as the final to be lost. What did you say, Lord? He said, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. And no man shall snatch them out of my hand. Somebody said, but preacher, I'm just not that perfect. Had it been, you wouldn't have needed the Lord. The law was weak because man is imperfect. But when Jesus came, he condemned sin in the flesh. You mean he made it possible for a sinner like me to be saved? That's it. That's it. Believe it. I marvel that people have little or no faith in Jesus Christ. And the marvel of marvels is that some of them are among my brethren, running scared constantly. It's amazing. Well, but somebody says, preacher, he just requires so much. Read it to me. Where did you say how much he requires of you? God Almighty isn't interested in the quantity of your work, because you don't even know how long you're going to live. You don't know how many doors of opportunity God will open for you to use the limited talents that you possess. Essentially, you do not know how much innate ability that lies dormant within your heart that God will utilize and magnify. You don't know how much good you can do. God isn't interested in that. Friend, he's interested in the quality of your work, your commitment to Christ. But he says, yeah, but I have problems. Well, sure you do. That's why he came and died in your stead. Oh, sorry to say, but I'm weak. Sure you are. That's why he had to die for you, bearing your sin. Yeah, but preacher, you don't understand. I mean, I have a problem with the bottle. Go to work on it. No, don't sit back there this morning and say, you know, if I'm ever able to conquer this thing, boy, I'm going to give my life to the Lord. What are you talking about? That's like a fellow saying, man, I've got cancer, and if I can get a cure, I'm going to a doctor. No, Jesus is the great physician. Bring your problems to him. The church is not a country club made up of stuffed church. The church is a hospital for sick sinners, but it's not to remain that way because they are cured. Jesus is the great physician. That's what it's all about. We don't really believe him. Well, we've had an idea for a long time. We don't have to be perfect. And we're going to have to be aloof from society. I mean, I can't rub elbows with sin. Pharisee, you know, how about that? I've got for humble people willing to submit to his will. Two more passages from the lesson's yours, and these hurriedly. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself partook of the same. Now watch it. That through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What did Jesus do for me? First place, he destroyed the jurisdiction of the devil. Well, you say, but men still die. Oh, yeah, but now that's under the jurisdiction of him who understands. He said, don't worry about physical death. I've been there and back. Revelation 1, verse 18. I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. You don't have to worry about that. He passes over it if we had time in John chapter 11, 24 and 25, as if physical death were of no significance at all. Every living thing, flora and fauna, must undergo the same transition called physical death. That's not important. The important thing is that your life be in tune with the eternal melody. And the important thing is that your life be in harmony with divine revelation. Sinner?
Yes, sir.
Does he require perfection?
No.
We all have problems. Bring them to the Lord. Now, what did he do? He abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. How did he do that?
Brought to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He delivered a fatal blow to the head of Satan.
That I belong to the Lord. Oh, he's not talking about how you die, and none of us anticipate with eagerness the concept of physical death. Certainly if it's violent. Oh, but if it must be that way, I have that peace that passeth understanding, and I know when the chasm is breached. I know when I cross over the chilly waters of Jordan, even though it's at flood stage, I'll hear him say, well done. Be not afraid, be of good cheer. It is I. Of that security. Well, somebody says, but preacher, I'm not sure I have... Well, just one other verse then, and that should settle it. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Romans 4, verse 8. What's that? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Somebody says, preacher, you mean to tell me there's somebody like that on the earth today? Friend, if there isn't, there won't be anybody in heaven. If you stand on the day of judgment with one sin against your soul, you won't go to heaven, you'll go to hell, because no sin shall enter heaven. Well, then somebody says it's impossible. Always has been, without Christ. But you see, that's what he did. Bore my sin in his body on the tree, and by the unmerited favor of God through his resurrection, gave simple instruction upon which I am initially freed from sin, delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love, and stand free from that point on. Quality of life in Christ is eternal. The witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. 1 John 5, verse 11. We have it in promise now, just over the chilly waters. It will be yours. It cannot be lost. There is absolute security, and from that point on, never an anxiety. Friend, that which stands on the brink of the open tomb will outdo any imagination of man, absolutely perfect, in the blissful, eternal springtime of perennial youth in the divine presence. Whatever the beauty beyond the stars, no misgivings, no doubts, no sin, lay down the armor. Lay aside all that the Lord requires of thee in the flesh, because this is the reward. Absolute perfection. No more anxiety. Never again a possibility of banishment from the presence of God. How marvelous indeed to be a child of God.